Well, it certainly is true that each day we live in this world, we enjoy blessings from the hand of the Lord, things that give us temporary joy and happiness, but each day also proves the reality of what we've just sung, that nothing satisfies our souls outside of a growing relationship with Christ and the understanding of His Word, His truth. Thank you for singing that beautiful song. Turn with me in God's Word to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, as we continue our study through the fourth gospel this morning. There are some passages in God's Word that when you're going to teach them, you just sort of naturally approach them with a greater sense of awe than perhaps other passages. I'm not saying that's a right attitude at all. The reality of it is all of God's Word is inspired truth. So we really should have a sense of awe about any passage of Scripture. But I'm just being straightforward with you this morning about this. When I am facing a landmark verse in the Bible like we're looking at today, I approach it with a great sense of excitement, a great sense of anticipation, but frankly, the landmark nature of it also increases my sense of awe about it. John 3:16 is certainly one of those landmark passages in the Bible. If there is one verse of Scripture that most people in the world have likely heard of or know, it is John 3:16. So teaching this verse is a tremendous privilege, but it also is a great responsibility. Now, of course, the opposite challenge at the other extreme enters in with a famous passage like this. It can become so familiar that someone might be tempted to lose their interest in it or lose their awe of it. It's the problem of that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Perhaps that happens with a passage like this. Perhaps there is even an additional challenge for me this morning, teaching this passage, because in my time here as your pastor, this will be the third time I have preached it here at Twin City Bible Church. But I can promise you something. Even though it is a familiar passage, and even though I have studied it personally in the past, it was an absolute joy to my heart to start completely fresh, really, and treat it as if it was the first time I was discovering the riches that are here. So I trust this morning that you will choose to hear it that way, and that its familiar words will still be a thrill to your own soul. Now, since we have been studying the Gospel of John here, and we are in chapter 3 now, we know that this verse comes after the famous dialogue between Jesus and a respected Pharisee and teacher named Nicodemus. It was a dialogue that turned actually into a personal challenge from Jesus to Nicodemus. A challenge in which Jesus made it very clear that to enter the kingdom of God, a person must experience a spiritual birth. They must be born again, or born from above, as the text actually says. And that means a supernatural, sovereign action by God's Holy Spirit and the life of a spiritually dead person. We are all born that way, according to the Word of God, spiritually dead. So to enter the kingdom of God, God must make us spiritually alive. Now that teaching, in that dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, absolutely cut right across the kind of works-oriented religion that the Pharisees had developed over the years. But nevertheless, Christ made it clear that people cannot save themselves. Regardless of how impressive their efforts might be, regardless of how much better they might be than somebody else. Now, Jesus knew in this dialogue that he was overturning the conviction that Nicodemus had held on to for a lifetime. So he left Nicodemus with a message of great hope. Jesus pointed him to the good news that a person can be saved from their sins by faith, by believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the one who is the very promised Messiah who had come to earth to give himself to pay for sin. Now, all of that brings us to the important teaching found in verse 16 and also 17 and 18 that we'll look at today. These are words that have powerfully touched the hearts, likely of millions of people in the 2,000 years that have passed since they were first written. Verse 16 in particular, John 3:16, was justly called by Martin Luther in his day, quote, the Bible in miniature, or the little Bible. Just verse 16. Now, the theme of this section, actually going all the way through verse 21, is the mission of the Son in His coming to earth. That's the overarching theme, the mission of the Son, and the consequences of that mission. But even more particularly, in the first half of this section, what we're looking at today, verses 16, 17, and 18, we find this remarkable focus on the love of God. It is the love of God that is the very basis or the grounds of the Son's redemptive mission in this world. Now, I need to point out something. Whether verses 16 through 21 are Jesus' words, in other words, he's continuing the dialogue and speaking, or whether they are the author John's inspired commentary and reflection on Jesus' words, is actually hard to tell for certain. And that's because the ancient texts did not use quotation marks. Quotation marks and punctuation has been added into the translations that we have. They weren't in the original documents. So the exact point of the transition between Jesus' words and John, the author's commentary, is disputed. Now, from my perspective, which is a perspective held by several key Bible scholars, verses 16 through 21, from my perspective, read more reasonably as the author's own commentary, John's commentary. But regardless, whether these are still the words being spoken by Jesus and being recorded, or whether they are the words of commentary and reflection written by John, they are still inspired Scripture. And as inspired Scripture, they are authoritative words for us today. So let me read these authoritative, inspired words, John 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, as I said, we find wonderful teaching here on God the Father's love that forms the very basis or the grounds of the Son's redemptive mission in this world. So let's look at some important insights into the love of God that John discusses here. What a glorious topic. We need to make sure that our hearts are staying soft and warm to a subject like this, the love of God, and that we have not allowed ourselves to start thinking about God as being some sort of sterile, distant, hard force or entity in the universe. A person who has a very set and rigid will and that's all. Well, God does have an eternal will, but that's not all that the Bible says about God. We're going to see this morning that God is a God of unbelievable love. So let's look, as I said, at the important insights into the love of God that John discusses here. Here's the first insight. He gives us insight, number one, into the object of God's love. The object of God's love. Verse 16. For God so loved the world. It's probably literally more so. For God loved the world. Now that verb loved is agapao. It refers to love that is many times, it has more than one meaning, but it can be used to refer to love that's not based upon the worth or merit of the thing or person being loved. It would be the verb or the noun used to talk about love of the unlovable, love of the unworthy. It's used in different ways in the Gospel of John. The author loves to use this word. There's many ways he applies it in various relationships. But here, in verse 16, John says that God has this kind of love for something in particular. That little term, for, lets us know that the subject matter we've been studying is continuing. The reality of the new birth. The possibility of entering the kingdom of God, the possibility of having eternal life for those who believe. This term for is pointing to the reason that God even made any of that available. Why God even made regeneration and eternal life available for sinners. And the reason is this, his agape love for a certain object. And that certain object is said here to be the world. The world. Now, this word world is the term cosmos. It's a word that signifies lost humanity in general, the world of lost human beings. And it looks at the world of lost humanity without any distinctions, such as distinctions based upon ethnicity or country of origin or social status or gender or age and so forth. God loved the whole world of fallen humanity, the whole world of rebellious sinners in general, not just Jews, but Gentiles. Now, yes, it is true, God created everything in the world. He created everything in the universe. He created not only people, but he created everything else as well, the planets, the stars, the rivers, the trees, and so forth. But it's not everything else that needs new birth. It's not everything else that needs saving from sin. In other words, the various physical things of the universe haven't sinned against their Creator. They require no Redeemer. Yes, it is true that Romans 8 tells us this, that even the creation, the rest of the universe, is subjected to the futility that resulted from the sin of human beings. Romans 8 says the creation groans. It's been impacted negatively by the curse pronounced upon it, but it's a curse because of man's sin. The creation itself did not sin. All people have sinned. So it's fallen people that need God's love. It's fallen people that need a Savior, and that is what the term world refers to. This much-loved verse, just so you'll know, is the only place in this book, with all of its uses of the word group of love, it's the only place in the book where God is said to love this object, the world. But even though this is a world that includes sinners of every ethnicity, it includes sinners from every nation, the point to admire about God's love here is not that the world is so big and it includes so many kinds of nations and people groups. Instead, we are to admire his love here because of the object that's presented, the world. We're to admire his love because the world is so bad. That is the reality of our world. It is not very good. It is a broken world. The Bible says that. The Bible shows us that as soon as sin entered the world, back in Genesis chapter 3, people began sinning against God. People began sinning against one another. Everything in this world then dies that's alive. People suffer. All throughout human history, people suffer. This is why those looking for answers in the world, in the philosophy of the world, end up in despair. It's a broken world. There is no hope within this world. Some people even blame God for all of the problems. They blame God for the suffering. They blame God for the injustice. They blame God for the tyranny that exists in the world. But the truth is, humans are to blame for all those things. Let me call your memory back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is right before the flood that God used to judge the world. From the time of Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, sin spread like a plague throughout humans to the point that it says this in Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, motive, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that was written millennia ago. But mankind has not gotten any better since then. God still looks at the world and sees great and continual evil. Think of it this way from a human standpoint. Not that we can grasp everything really about God from a human standpoint, but God himself even condescends to us in Scripture and gives us ways to think about him in human terms that helps us understand the majestic, glorious God, the eternal God. But think of it this way. Ever since man was created, every single person through all the millennia, the thoughts of their heart, the motives of their heart, in addition to all the actions of sin they've committed, have been going up and bombarding the eardrums of God from every single person. Some people may think they're not so bad. They do that by comparing themselves to others. But let me ask you something, and raise your hand here. Just a survey. Would any of us here today want a transcript to be made of all of our thoughts, all of our motives, just for the last week, 7 days? I'll let you pick any 7 days of your life. And for that transcript to be read aloud this morning or to put up on the screen. No takers. Well, Scripture says those thoughts are read, so to speak, before God. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3. The psalmist says, "You, God, understand my thought from afar." Verse 3, "You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Moses wrote this in Psalm 90, verse 8. Very sobering. He understood this point. "You, God, have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." All of this gives even more insight into the love that God has. This agape love spoken of here in our verse, it's the love of pity. It's the love of compassion with which God regards fallen human beings. It is this pity, it is this compassion in the heart of God that prompted him to say this in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God declares in Ezekiel 33:11, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." So the love here spoken of is not that special love that Scripture also says that he has for his own. It's that mighty, unbelievable pity and compassion with which he regards the whole race of mankind from day one of human history. He loves the whole world of sinners without exception. He doesn't love their sins. That's not the same thing, because of course, we always have to maintain firmly that God is holy and he hates sin. He hates wickedness. In fact, the world is so wicked that the same author, John, elsewhere in 1 John, his epistle called 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15, forbids Christians from loving the world. Listen to it, 1 John 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So how do we reconcile that? Some find it difficult to reconcile the statement that we find in our passage today about God's love for the world, and yet this prohibition given to us by God through the Apostle John to not love the world. There's something else people find difficult to reconcile, It's this verse about the pity and compassion and love of God for the world, with the fact that in Scripture we find plenty of statements about the wrath of God that's poured out upon the world. What about that? Like Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Just look ahead in chapter 3. Look ahead to verse 36, the end of it. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It dwells on him. It hovers on that person day by day by day. Well, there is no contradiction between any of this and the fact that God does love the world. God loves the world not with a love of participating in it. That's what we're told not to love. But He does love the souls of the lost sinners in the world, even though those who reject Him will be judged. Another verse from Ezekiel, this time chapter 18, verse 23. Ezekiel 18, 23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" And the answer is no. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all people, all men, in other words, every ethnicity, male, female, every age, every country, all types of people, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We must never forget that if we are a believer today, do you know Christ today? Do you know what you were once part of? The world, the cosmos. Later on in John chapter 15, verse 19, Christ Himself is going to say, "I chose you out of the cosmos, the world." So we were not something other than the world when the gospel came to us and we believed it. That makes us ever so grateful for this love, the love of this object, God's love for the world. And it is only because God's love was first that we can be rescued from the world. In other words, God's love for the world that we see here in John 3:16 is completely one-sided. The world, fallen and rebellious human beings in general, does not love God and cannot love God. Look just a few verses ahead to verse 19. John 3:19, men love the darkness rather than the light. That's the inspired commentary on rebellious sinners of the world. So this is the reason God was determined to redeem anybody at all. It's because of His pity, His compassion, His love for the world of lost humanity. It is that love that moved Him to do something to solve the sin problem. And His solution to the fallen condition of humanity provides our second insight now this morning. We've seen the object of God's love, the world. The second insight this passage gives to us, number two, the intensity of God's love. The intensity of God's love. This love by God is not just some sort of fuzzy, sentimental feeling that He has, you know, sitting up in heaven and looking down on fallen humanity. No, He did something out of His pity and compassion. Verse 16 continues, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Christ's mission, as I said, was the result of God's love. But we need to read this correctly. That if your translation says only begotten Son, the phrase is better translated another way. It is actually His one and only Son. That captures the Greek word better. Or His one-of-a-kind Son. It's not begottenness that's being emphasized here. It's uniqueness. His one and only Son, the one-of-a-kind Son. This statement is therefore emphasizing the intensity of this love of God the Father for the world. When God was moved by his love to solve the sin problem, God gave the best, God gave the greatest gift possible. He gave his unique Son to make eternal life available to the world. Now we can look ahead for a moment to verse 17. We'll get there in a moment. In 17 it says that God sent his Son. But here in verse 16 it says that he gave his Son. Gave has a particular nuance. God gave his Son away. It's the verb that's emphasizing the giving of Christ over to die as a substitute for the sin of people. People who did not even want to be saved by him. There is a parallel to the wording here. We find it in the famous messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We hear this passage around Christmas time every year, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be, what? Given to us. Parallel terminology. So it's the idea of giving the Son away, giving him over to die as a substitute for the sin of people. Now, of course, we should not forget that the Son himself was absolutely and totally willing to lay down his life. He shared the love of the Father for lost human beings. He says that later in John 10, verse 15. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, verse 18. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down by my own initiative. So whether you're talking about the Father giving the Son, or the Son willingly cooperating and agreeing with the Father and laying down his life, either way, the overall point is the intensity of this love. It was God's love for all fallen humanity that led him to give his one and only one-of-a-kind, unique Son. And that leads us to the third insight this morning into God's love. The object of God's love, the world. The intensity of God's love is seen in the gift that was given, the greatest gift possible. The third insight, number three, the purpose then of God's love. The verse continues, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This portion of the verse is introduced by a little Greek term I mention sometimes. It's usually translated so that, or in order that, or just that. It's a term that introduces a purpose clause. There's a purpose here of God's love. And there are two stark alternatives in this purpose clause that are possible. As a result, a person will either perish or obtain eternal life. If a person believes, they don't perish, but have the eternal life. Two stark alternatives here. Let's look at the first one. Perish is a word used to describe the eternal existence of those who are outside Christ, those who do not come to trust in Christ. Perishing in the Bible is not a word that means annihilation in the sense of just total destruction. It doesn't mean that. Instead, God permits the torment of sin to continue in that person beyond the grave if they die in their sins. Lost sinners take with them into eternity all their sinful passions, all their sinful urges and appetites, all their cravings, all their inflamed sinful desires. As one writer put it, the lost carry with them into eternity forever all their fierce longings and hates and lust and hatreds and tempers and fears. They carry them with them forever with no governor upon them. These destructive traits will continue to ravage the soul and will never be satisfied and will never be calmed or stilled in any way. In addition, in their eternal perishing, they will retain the knowledge of something. The knowledge that they rejected for eternity, the only solution, the only Savior. Those perishing in eternity will anguish forever over being eternally separated from the God who created them. And they will exist in that state in everlasting darkness and suffering. That's just what the word means. To perish eternally is a terrible thing. But the antithesis to it is to possess something wonderful, eternal life. Now, the idea of eternal here doesn't refer only to the duration. It means that. It includes that. It certainly does include the idea of something everlasting, life that doesn't end. But that's true for unbelievers as well. Unbelievers are alive forever in hell in God's judgment. So eternal life here is contrasting to that. It refers to the quality of life as well. Instead of an eternity characterized by suffering and futility, followers of Christ are promised that they will live forever enjoying the very presence and glory of God. What a contrast. The believer, the Apostle Peter writes, will enjoy an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, totally free from all aspects of punishment and condemnation. So the question asked, what does a person have to do to end up perishing? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. We're born that way, in that state, in that sense. But on the human side, the key to experiencing eternal life, according to this verse, I didn't write it, I'm just reading it and studying it, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. On the human side, the key to experiencing eternal life is believing. Now, Scripture is clear that no one can be saved by their good works, their efforts, their personal morality. So the idea of believing in the Bible is not a human effort. It's not a human work. Individual salvation is not based upon doing something. This belief is accepting something that has already been done by Jesus. He did the doing. His perfect life that He lived in obedience to the law, going to the cross willingly to be sacrificed for the payment of sin, raised from the dead and living eternally even now, ruling and reigning over all things. To believe is to trust that that is true. You trust in the person of Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sin. And that automatically includes belief in His words. You cannot separate who He is from what He has said. That is how He is known, through what He says about Himself. We know Him, we trust Him, and we fellowship with Him. And that is to have eternal life. And we have it even now. We taste it now, and we'll have it for eternity in heaven. And this belief is something sincere that comes from the deepest part of your heart. Again, the alternative is to perish, to be under God's judgment and wrath, to be doomed to destruction. But to believe is to have eternal life. Well, maybe there's another question you want to ask. What about the middle ground? What about a third choice? And there isn't one. There's no middle ground between these two alternatives. Believing in the Son, resulting in eternal life. Refusing to trust in Him. Trusting in self instead, or something else. Resulting in destruction. Only two options in Scripture. This is the purpose of the love of God for the world. Sending of the Son, giving of the Son, to save those in the world who would believe and trust in Him. And once again, we find that it's universal in this sense. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Americans or certain ethnicities or certain worthy people. It's not just certain ones who can receive eternal life. Look at the text again, verse 16. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever, regardless of who they are, regardless of what type of person they are, whoever genuinely trusts in and embraces Jesus as Lord will be saved. I thought we were a church that affirms the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of God's sovereignty. And what the Bible says about those doctrines You know the label that's put on that by others. We are Calvinistic. Well, let me read you a quote from the original Calvinist, a man named John Calvin. "The universal term, whosoever, invites indiscriminately all to partake of life, though there is nothing in the world that is worthy of God's favor, he invites all men without exception to the faith of Christ." Unquote. It's a broad invitation. And this broad invitation is not only regardless of the ethnicity or the country of origin or anything else. This broad invitation is regardless of the sin that has been committed. It doesn't matter the depth of someone's sin. It doesn't matter the length of someone's sin, the breadth of someone's sin. It doesn't matter how grievous the sin is, how entrenched the sins have been. Still, the greatest sinner can trust in Christ and have eternal life. So the reason we can be saved is that the Father loves lost humanity, and because of that love, He gave His Son to die for our sins. There are people who say, "This world is bad. I see it. It is broken. Why doesn't God do something about it?" If you hear that, you need to give Him this answer. He has. Listen to J.C. Ryle. "A more wonderful verse is not to be found in the Bible. That God should love such a wicked world as this and not hate it, that He should love it so as to provide salvation, that in order to provide salvation should give not an angel or any creative being, but such a priceless gift as His only Son, that His great salvation should be freely offered to everyone that believes. All this is wonderful indeed. The Bible in miniature." John 3:16. Verses 17 and 18 just take that last insight further. This insight into the purpose of God's love. And the construction of verse 17 is really typical of John. In the fourth gospel, we'll find that he has a penchant for explaining what he means by restating an idea that he's already said, but now restating it in the negative. So here, he restates the mission of the Son, but in the first part of verse 17, he gives it in the negative form. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." In other words, the mission of Christ is positive, even though John states it here in the negative first. A note about the word "judge" here. It's found in other verses in John. It's actually a neutral term, just to render a verdict about something, a decision. But whenever it's used in this book, the judgment is clearly always something adverse, standing over against the opposite of what it means to say. Therefore, the translation here that provides the most accurate nuance of this term is our word "condemn." Condemn. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The believer in Christ is not condemned right now and will not be condemned ever in eternity. Let me read another verse, John 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," this is Jesus speaking, "has eternal life now and does not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life." Then he states it again in the positive terms, this mission, "but that the world might be saved through him." So the verb "save" ends up being the opposite then of condemnation. And this is the way the mission is presented in all four writings of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of my favorite places to look would be what Christ said himself about the mission. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he quotes the Old Testament and applies it to himself and to his mission. He fulfills what this was talking about in the Old Testament. Luke 4:18. Here's his mission. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Those are talking about spiritual things, spiritual oppression, spiritual blindness, and so forth. That's the mission. That's the result of God's love for the world. That's the purpose of the love. So in both positive and negative statements, John is confirming that Christ's mission was a saving mission. It was not a condemning mission. So how do we reconcile that with what is coming in chapter 9, verse 39? I'll read it. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." Well, I'm out of time. We can't. No, I've got a few more minutes. How do we reconcile it with that? In fact, the author, John, insists that God, the Father, has given Jesus, the Son of Man, the authority to judge. Listen to John 5, 27. "And he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." The Son of Man is that title that Jesus loved to use to refer to himself. That was his favorite title. It comes from the book of Daniel, as we saw in previous studies. The Son of Man. Daniel had a vision of the Son of Man in heaven. That was a reference to Christ, the Son. The one who's given authority and glory, the ability to judge. So yes, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world." John writes here in our passage, Jesus did not come into the world to judge it. So which is it? Did he come to save? Or did he come to judge? Start with this. Just remember this. When the Son came into the world, it was already a lost world. Completely broken, completely lost. He did not come into a neutral world. And while he's here, and then while he's in heaven, still carry on this sort of sifting process where he's saving some and condemning others. No, he came into a world where all are lost. So remember that, but remember this as well. Jesus comes into the world twice. The first time Jesus came into this world, it was as a Savior. But when he returns the second time, which Scripture promises he will come as a judge. In other words, when his saving work is rejected, judgment does result. So on the last day, the Son will exercise judgment. The dead, Scripture says, will hear his voice and rise, some for their eternal life, others to perish, to be condemned. And his judgment will be absolutely just. He says that himself in John chapter 8, verse 16. John 8, 16, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, it's just." So having carried out his commission to give his life as a ransom for sin at his first coming, the Father has also put into the hands of Jesus the responsibility for the final judgment associated with his second coming. There is coming a day when the very words of Jesus that have been rejected, the words that have been spoken in this world, will condemn those who rejected them. Jesus said that as well. John 12, verse 48. John 12, verse 48. I'll read it. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So in the end, those who reject Christ will forfeit life. They'll die in their sins, unforgiven. They'll rise from the dead only to be condemned eternally and to perish. Jesus coming the first time into the world, however, was to offer rescue from that. Rescue from that condemnation. But it only happens one way. Look at verse 17, the end of it. "But that the world might be saved through him." There's only one way. So verse 18 goes on to emphasize this, including what was said about judgment. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the third time in four verses, if I've counted correctly here, where you find the idea of believing on Christ and the consequence of believing eternal life. That tells you something. It's the one thing that's necessary, without which a person cannot have eternal life. And again, a person may have been the worst of all sinners, but if he or she will only trust in Christ, in a moment, in a second, they are pardoned. But the person who disbelieves, who doesn't believe in the Father's one and only Son gift to the world, stands, according to this verse, condemned already. There's a future judgment, but the judgment's already been pronounced in this sense. Not believing in the Son, in essence, is tantamount to self-condemnation. God's not to blame. The unbeliever is. But the moment a person believes, all the charges, all the crimes, all the sins, all the thoughts, wiped away from his or her name. So it all has to do with this, belief or unbelief. All sins may be forgiven except one. No matter how serious they are, it's unbelief. If someone will not trust in Christ, there's no hope for that person. What does that tell you about unbelief? The sin of unbelief. Nothing is as offensive to God the Father, the one who has pity and compassion for the world of lost humans. Nothing is so offensive to him as to refuse the glorious salvation that he's provided at the cost of his one and only unique Son. We put all this together with what we've learned from verse 1 of chapter 3. And you find once again Scripture presenting both sides of salvation, the divine side and the human side. Verses 1 and following emphasize the necessity of being born from above, a focus on divine sovereignty. But here we find the focus on the necessity of man believing. The themes of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are perfectly balanced in the Word of God. So what do we preach? We preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It's good news. When we preach Christ, we're not telling them they're doomed. We're not telling them there's no hope. Not when we preach Christ and the gospel. That's the purpose of the preaching of the law. The law is like a light that shines on man's sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We do not obey the way God requires. The law, the Bible says, is like a tutor that leads us to Christ, the answer. But the answer is something good. In one sense, the preaching of the law and man's sin and condemnation, that's the bad news. Don't just preach that. Preach the good news. Call people to saving faith in Christ because you're calling them to new life and to the hope of glory. Christ came for this purpose, that sinners might have life and have it abundantly. So there is hope for this world, just not in the world itself. Let me make it personal this morning. There's hope for you. You can have a new start. You can have new life. And the reason goes back to what we read at the beginning, because God so loved the world. The Apostle Paul puts the invitation this way in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, condemnation, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What good news that is. What a love this is. Let's pray. Father, you've made it clear in your word that salvation turns on one point only. That the ultimate test for all people is that of either believing or disbelieving. Of choosing to continue in sin and perishing. Or to believe and trust in Christ and to pass from death to life. Father, I pray for those of us who have come to be followers of Christ. We are so grateful for your love for the world, because we were in that world. We're so grateful that you plucked us out of the world and you opened our eyes to see Christ and the glory of Christ and to understand the gospel message so that we could put our faith in Him and Him alone. Lord, help us to never grow cold, so familiar with that truth that we grow cold to it. Lord, stir up within our hearts a daily passion for your love and the consequences of your love. Lord, I do pray for anyone here who's still in darkness, still trying to find hope in the things of this world, hope in self even. I pray that you would bring them to the end of themselves so that they might look to Christ who says, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden with sin, and I'll give you rest." May they put their trust and faith in Him alone and follow Him as Lord and Savior, knowing the joy of possessing eternal life. In our Savior's name, amen.